All right, good. It's been a while since I've been in the pulpit here. I think in the last 7 weeks, I've preached once. So today, I'm going to make up for it. I would say I'm kidding, but I might not be. I'm so glad that you guys are here, and I'm so excited to see fresh new faces as well. Welcome to those of you who are visiting. And those who've come back after a while, it's good to see you again as well. And we had a very special guest here during the worship portion, during the singing portion. He was here in the sermon part of the first service, but Dawn Gage, who many of you know was a missionary in China for 20 years, led this fellow to the Lord like 20 years ago. And he's a businessman from China. He happened to be in Boston for the week. He works with lithium batteries and setting up business in Boston, and he hasn't seen Dawn for 6 years, but he knew the last four digits of her telephone number, or her brother's telephone number, and so he just went down through the phone book dialing all the different area codes and the different and he found her. Isn't that amazing? And you know what the coolest thing is? He came into church this morning. He was the guy videoing with his camera. He doesn't have a church in China. They're persecuted. He's not allowed to share his faith or to live his faith in the same way that we are. And our church service this morning was like heaven to him. Isn't that wonderful? You know, here we sit in our tiny little itty-bitty church. But just in case you started feeling a little bit small and insignificant, God brings someone in who can't go to church anywhere because there's no church for them to attend. And suddenly we feel like a horde. We feel like a mighty army. So his name's Lee, and I just wanted to pray for Lee right now, even though he's already left the service. But can we pray for Lee real quick? Heavenly Father, we just pray for Lee. We lift him up to you, Lord, and we thank you that he's still serving you after all these years. And I thank you, Lord, that you made that divine connection so he could be with Dawn here over the weekend and come to church with us, Lord. And we just pray your blessing upon him and his family, his wife and his children and his business. And Father, we ask that he would be able to live out his faith, that you would protect him, that you would give him divine encounters, Lord, that he would be able to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he would be fed also, Lord, from your word, and that your spirit would be with him. We thank you for our Chinese brothers and sisters. And we ask, Lord God, for the church in China, that they would be strong and healthy. And we know that they pray for us, Lord, to wake up from our slumber. And Father, we pray that you would watch over them and protect them. Father, we even pray for those who are in prison at the moment. We pray for them, Father, that you would give them strength to endure whatever suffering they may have to endure for your gospel's sake. We ask, Lord, that you would protect their families. We pray for Gao Xinsheng, and we ask for his release. And I ask you, Lord, that your glory would be seen in all the earth through our Chinese brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, it's no ordinary day. God has much in store for you. And I have some testimonies to share with you today. One of them comes right from the pages of the Bible, and then a couple of them are my own testimonies of things that just happened. Last week in church, I told you a little bit of a story, and I kind of left you with a cliffhanger waiting to find out what happened next. But for those of you who weren't here, I'll share that whole story in just a few minutes. What I'd like to do is just remind you, since it's been about 7 weeks since I've been in the pulpit proper, I'd like to remind you of what our theme is for the year. The church's theme is No Ordinary Day. And the theme scripture is taken from Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47, where we see the initial birthing of the church and that culture, that Christian church culture, which the Holy Spirit breathed into life and existence at that time. And I want to take us there if we can. So turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and let's reread it again. And I'm going to read it so many times this year that hopefully you're going to memorize it. And then it's going to become part of your clothing that you put on every morning. You know what I'm saying? So, okay, Acts chapter 2, and we're reading from verse 41. It says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What a wonderful story. Isn't it a great story? The testimony of the early church, the very first church, at its healthiest. It sounds a little bit socialist, don't you think? Everybody's got everything in common. There's only one thing the socialists missed out on. Jesus. Now, I'm not going to preach socialism over capitalism, don't worry. But I do want to tell you that the culture of the church is a generous culture. The culture of the church is a generous culture. You see, the culture of the world in which we live and out of which we have been saved is a culture of selfishness. It's a culture where we are the center of our universe. Patrick and I think I've told you the story, but I'm going to say it again. A few weeks ago, we flew off to Dallas, and on the airplane, on the way to Dallas, Pat and I were sitting next to this Indian fellow, a PhD student from the University of Rochester, on his way to try out for a job, which he got, by the way, Pat. He got both of them, and he ended up he's going to Seattle, but to take the University of Washington job. But he was the most sincerely selfish fellow Patrick and I have ever met in our lives. Really, for sure. I mean, Pat can attest to this. Pat could probably put on the accent too, which would be really funny, but I'm not going to let you do that this morning, just in case he's listening to the CD. And he's my friend now. We've actually communicated via email a couple of times. But I told him on the plane after about 4 hours of him showing us photographs of himself, I told him that he was the most selfish fellow I'd ever met in my life. And I told him that he was the poorest man I'd ever met, which was a big shock to him, of course, you can imagine. He was quite insulted. And it finally got him to shut up for a few minutes, long enough so that I could share a little bit of something with him. But the truth is, the picture that I had from this fellow's life is just very Ptolemaic in terms of his view of the universe as such. In the ancient world, those who gazed at the stars and who tried to picture what everything was beyond Earth, they believed that the Earth was the center of the universe, and that the stars, the sun, and the moon all revolved around the Earth. I suppose on initial observation, it would appear that way. The sun rises in the east and sets in the west every day, clockwork, and it goes around the other side and comes up again. So it looks like the sun is circling the Earth, and the sun looks just little like that up in the sky, and the moon the same thing. The only trouble with that model is that you can't make accurate predictions. You can't really tell where everything's going to be and how it's supposed to be, because nothing's aligned properly. There are so many anomalies. You look at the stars and you anticipate where things are going to end up, and they just don't work out that way. It was enough to navigate carefully. I mean, they could get from one place to the next, but it wasn't exact. It wasn't precise. Something felt wrong. And then came Galileo, and you know, he kind of dismissed that flat earth thing, and then came the whole new system, the solar system, where the sun is at the center of the universe, at the center of, not the universe, but the center of our solar system, and the earth and all the planets revolve around the sun. And I want to tell you that that is most likely the truth. I haven't been out there to have a look at it, so I couldn't tell you for certain that it is. But based on observation of others, and if they're not lying to me, the pictures that they've sent and the things that we've studied in school, it seems like the sun is the center of our solar system. And we revolve in an orbit around it. And when you put things in perspective, and you're not the center of your universe, and something else becomes the center of your universe, somebody else becomes the center of your universe, things start to work better. Of course, it wouldn't help to make Mars the center of your universe, or one of the other planets. And that's where people go wrong. Put God at the center of your universe and live generously. And you will discover the culture of the church will begin to give life to you. And others will be added. I believe that our purpose as Living Hope Family Church for 2010 is to reestablish family, to reestablish the culture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this little community of believers. I told the early service guys, you're not here by accident. You are not part of this church by accident. You may have just wandered in off the street, but you're not here by accident. God actually has intertwined our lives, even if it is just for this moment. The two circles, the Venn diagram, Luke, they have crossed over, and in the middle is you and me right now, today, right here. God's ordained it that way. You can say, Eric, that's very fatalistic. It's somebody else is in charge of my life. Well, no, it's not fatalistic. God is aligning things in your life. And for this season, many of you have determined that Living Hope Family Church will be your church home. And you've asked me to be your pastor. And you've asked the elders of this church to provide some spiritual oversight for you. And I want you to know that is a very good thing. It's a very good thing. It's not for eternity. It's for a season of time. It's while you're here, and it's while the Lord is moving in your heart to be a part of us and us to be a part of you. But if we will allow God to do His full work through us as a church, then I believe we will achieve what God has been dreaming for this little church in this little neck of woods for all eternity. God's got a purpose and a plan for us as a fellowship, and it means the plan that He has involves the people around us. It involves all those kids at the rec center today that you guys are going to meet, Dan and Vicky. It involves all those people who work alongside you, whether it be at the gas station or at the lawyer's office or wherever it is that you work. God's got a plan for their lives, and you're in it. And that's why you being a part of this church is so important, because I believe God wants here to impart to you the culture of faith, the culture of the church, the life that the Holy Spirit is going to breathe into you. And God also wants to take you and develop the gifting that He's placed inside of you. See, every one of us, when we gave our hearts to Jesus, were given a gift from the Lord. The gift, of course, of the indwelling Holy Spirit. No doubt about that. The Lord said, if we ask Him, He'll come in. He'll make His home with us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. But more than that, the Holy Spirit wants to fall upon us. He wants to give us supernatural gifting in a very limited and natural world. God wants us to be superheroes in the middle of that. I was at where was I when somebody talked about Spider-Man? Was it here last weekend, last Sunday night? It was Derek, wasn't it? Derek talked about Spider-Man getting, about Peter Parker getting bitten by that spider, and all of a sudden he was like filled with life and filled with the energy and supernatural powers and stuff. And he said, imagine now you are a Christian. It's like you got bit with that bug, and now you've got these supernatural powers, but all around you people are looking at you and saying, hey, what's different about you? And you're like, well, you know, I'm Spider-Man, but I, you know, don't really know what it means. And I do things like this, and web comes out and stuff, and kind of nervous about this. Don't look at me funny. I'm just normal, just like you guys. No, you're not normal. You're different. You're forever changed. Something happened to you. You were changed on the inside. Your DNA is different. You've been infused with God. Humanity has been overthrown by God in you. The hope of glory. You see, I believe church is the place where we begin to develop that gifting. God has gifted you with a specific gift. You might not know what it is yet, but church is the best place to find out. See, because when we become a generous family who give room to one another, who keep no record of wrongs, who don't get all sniveled when somebody doesn't call you back, or when somebody, you know, misses that dinner appointment, or they stand you up or something, you don't get sniveled, you just love them anyway. You start to develop this bond, this sense of, hey, you know what, we're in this together, I'm going to make sure that if you have need, I'm going to do my best to fulfill your need. And if you need a good hiding, I'm going to do my best to fulfill that need. No, I'm just kidding. But that was like, anyway, so I believe that God wants to develop those giftings in you. And as you begin to pursue the family, you find a safe place to experiment with those things. Better to experiment and fail than to never use the gifting that the Lord has given you. So I desire to see Living Hope Family Church become a place where you start to find your place in the greater kingdom of God, exercising your God-given gifts, whether it be hospitality, caring for other people, even if it's sending postcards in the mail, that's a gift, you know. Some people are just really good at that. Sometimes the gifting of the Lord looks like handymen who go and take care of other people's broken faucets, leaky faucets, and fix their cars for them. That kind of love and generosity is something the world doesn't see a whole lot of. Sometimes they do in some little neighborhoods, but then you get sort of neighborhood rivalries, and people don't want you to be added to their number because it's just an exclusive thing. The church is not exclusive. We want people here. God loves numbers. He likes lots and lots of people. He died to save them all. And so our job is to go and carry the gospel to them. But the gospel first has to be alive in our own fellowship, in our own family. And how did they do it back in those days in the book of Acts? Well, they met together on a daily basis. They fellowshiped with one another. They shared their meals. They studied the Word of God. They had teachers who would teach them. They began to give of their own stash. And with that came a liberty and a growth that was amazing. How many of you like a good adventure? Anybody here? Does anybody watch adventure flicks? Has anybody actually ever lived an adventure? There's a few folks who've lived adventures. There are some who are like, I wish I could live an adventure. And there are others who say, I wish this merry-go-round would stop so I can just get off. I believe that the Christian life is full of adventure. I believe that there's no other adventure on the planet which is as exciting as the gospel alive and active in our hearts. I don't believe that Christians are supposed to be bored. I just don't believe it. I don't believe that we're supposed to be sitting around humming Kumbaya and sipping on some mediocre beverage. We're supposed to be filled with life. Listen, Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you put drunk and filled in the same sentence, there must be sort of an equation there between the two of them. It's maybe not congruent, Luke, being drunk and being filled. I'm his math tutor, so we just, you know, throw these little terms at one. But there's probably an equal sign between them, between being drunk and being filled, okay? He says, do not be drunk with wine wherein there is excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God. I believe that the life that is filled with the Spirit of God is intoxicating. It's intoxicating. Have you ever been in love before? Have you ever just felt that, like, ooh, you just can't wait to see that person. You can't wait to get their text message. You can't wait it's kind of funny. I was walking through Atlanta's airport on the way to South Africa, and I saw this billboard advertisement. It was a series of advertisements, a campaign for, I don't know, Wrigley's or one of these other gum things. Anyway, so the first one has got these two kissing each other, and it says underneath it, the original instant message. And then there was this whole campaign about, you know, about hugging, and there's two people hugging, and said underneath, friend request accepted. And it was just this campaign for getting back in touch with reality. Hello. Have you ever felt in love? You ever felt that adrenaline rush? You just can't wait. I used to stand at the army base and just wait for the telephone to become available, and there'd be a line of 10 guys, and I'd have my hands full of coins, and I'd stand there waiting. I'd collected my coins all week long. I'd collected empty bottles and taken them back and got the deposit on them so I could get the more coins, and I'd get to the phone and drop my coins in so I could call my girl. And just, it wasn't you, it was you. Oops. Bad story. Let's move on to the next one. That exhilarating feeling, it's intoxicating. You could live there forever. You wish you could live there forever. The moment that you know you're in the right place, at the right time, with the right person, doing the right thing, that moment, that sincere fulfillment of the human being, that total fullness, God wants us to live there. And I believe it's possible. But you've got to put your solar system in order. If you're the center of the universe, nothing's going to be aligned. It's not going to work right. God wants us to live an adventure, but the adventure has to start with our abdication from the throne and allowing God to become the center of our world. That means laying down our rights to say, I'll be your servant, God. I'll do whatever you say. You know what? I've analyzed all of life, and I've come to this place where I feel like I ought to have certain inalienable rights, but I surrender those to you because you're God and I'm not. That, my friends, is the beginning of a wild adventure. Wild adventure. God does things like crossing those Venn diagrams, like having our paths intertwine and for a season of time with somebody else and then split and go away so that he can perform functions and do things in that moment. Radical things, life-changing things. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 8. We're going to skip a number of chapters here, but since we're not doing a systematic study of the book of Acts, it doesn't really matter. Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, I'm going to tell you a story about a fellow by the name of Philip. And Philip was one of the deacons that was chosen to serve in the church at a time when the church began to expand and grow faster than they knew how to manage. And there were a lot of problems that came with community, because, by the way, community brings problems, which is why we don't like community, because it's easier to just live in our isolated little homes than actually having to deal with personality like disorders and stuff. And malfunctions and dysfunction. We would much rather not deal with anything difficult, so we retreat. But God puts us in community so we can be tested, so we can be proven, so that we can become better people. And in the early church, when they were giving all their stuff away, you can imagine people were like, hey, I'll sign up for that. I have great need. I need a house. I need a car. You know, just give it to me. So they joined the church, and lots of people were there. And you end up with the section of Greek widows and Hebrew widows, and the Greek widows felt like they were being neglected, and all the other the Jewish widows were getting all the food and all the help and all that. So there was this bickering that started between everybody, as happens in community when people are more interactive with one another. And so the apostles determined that they would set apart seven men, deacons in the church, who would take care of the responsibilities of meeting the needs of people. So they would run around taking care of the tables, waiting on tables, and making sure everybody was fed in the correct fashion, while the apostles themselves gave themselves to the study of the Word and the Scriptures so that they could teach the church and the church could grow. Philip was one of those. He was also one of the 120, no doubt, who were in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, as you read in Acts chapter 2. He was also one of the 70 that Jesus sent out, apparently. When Jesus sent them out to preach the gospel, Philip was one of those 70. So he was well-versed in this. He'd walked with Jesus the same amount of time that the rest of the apostles had, and the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Now, in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, you read that Philip was involved in a wonderful revival that took place, or just this amazing outbreak of the Spirit of the Lord and people getting saved in Samaria. And so... It was a really exciting time. Jesus had said to them, wait in Jerusalem until I send the Holy Spirit, and then preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth. And that was the commission that he gave to the church. Well, Philip was excited to carry the gospel into Samaria, which was like the furthest, it was emanating out from the epicenter. And Philip was in Samaria preaching in all these villages, and people were just coming to Christ left, right, and center. And it was just amazing. It was a wonderful season. He was hugely excited about it. The apostles heard, and they came down, and those who had been baptized and had given their hearts to Jesus under Philip's ministry, you can read this in Acts 7, had not yet been, even though the Holy Spirit was living on the inside of them, the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon them, the New King James Version says. And so the apostles came and laid hands on them, and the Spirit of God fell upon them, and it was amazing, just this amazing outbreak. Well, in the middle of that, all of that happening, in the beginnings of chapter 8, sorry, and I say chapter 7, I mean chapter 8. In the middle of all of that, Philip, who was kind of the founding member of this big movement, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to him. In fact, an angel of the Lord spoke to him and said, get up and leave here. I want you to notice some interesting things about the story as we're setting up this story for you. There are some really important things you need to recognize. As we develop our gifting in the Lord, as God takes us from serving on tables to serving the masses, it would become very easy for us to be caught up in our own success. When you start talking about the Lord and things start happening, you could begin to take some credit to yourself. Just head on down to Borders Bookstore or Barnes & Noble and have a look on the bookstands at all the Christian authors who have made lots and lots of money out of the move of God. And you'll discover that there's potential for every one of us, even the most dedicated to the Lord, to be swept up in the potential for personal identity and personal gain in the gospel. And in order to protect that, the Holy Spirit said to Philip, leave Samaria. I want you to go from Jerusalem down to Gaza on the desert road. And I want to encourage you, listen carefully to what I'm about to say. There are wonderful, wonderful Christian teachers out there. But beware of any teacher who makes personal profit from the gospel. They are not teaching the truth. If they are teaching the truth, it is intermingled with their own personal gain, and that's going to come out in what they write and what they say on your television set. Okay? Allow me to just give you a little instruction on how to recognize a false teacher. Anybody who makes personal profit from the gospel is teetering on the edge of being a false teacher. Now, I'm not saying that God can't bless you, and I'm not saying that God won't bless you, but it's much more like Jesus to get up and walk away from the crowd when they want to crown him as king than it is for us to set up our little kingdom there and to gain and to become wealthy and to never have to worry about earning anything, about working another day in our lives. Beware. Beware. God has certainly used big television evangelists. But my friends, if you set them as the kind of the standard of that's what I want to be as a Christian or that's what a mature Christian looks like, you're wrong. Okay? They're people. It's much better to follow the instruction of somebody who's not known by anybody else except that they're known for their good works. Except that they're known by their fruit. Except that you know that this person actually genuinely loves Jesus. And there's no doubt in your mind. So I just say that. That's just a little added extra there for you. Be careful of false teachers. Their message permeates their writings. And you'll end up with this whacked out idea of what successful Christianity looks like. And it's just not the gospel. Okay. So Philip is almost on the edge of that and the Holy Spirit saves him. Thank God Philip listened. Let's read in verse 26 what happens. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go towards the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Okay, Philip is a young man at this time, and it turns out that the road from Jerusalem to Gaza that he's told to go on, the desert road, is truly a desolate road. It's not the type of road many people would be traveling on. Here's the history for you. The ancient town of Gaza had been destroyed somewhere in the second century, towards the end of the second century BC. And again, it was rebuilt and then redestroyed in about 57 BC by the Romans. But first the Hasmoneans, then the Romans destroyed the city. And the way that the ancients would render a city uninhabitable would be they would change the trade route which had once run through the city. In so doing, they would dry up all the business and everybody would leave. Okay, that's the way to destroy a city in the ancient days. So what they did was they changed the trade route from Jerusalem down to Egypt, and they moved it south of Gaza, and the road was a different road. This road that Philip was told by the angel to go on was a desert road which led to the ancient desolate town of Gaza. It's very unlikely that anybody would be on this road. A couple of things we need to think about right here. First of all, an angel spoke to him. It doesn't say an angel appeared to him, it just says an angel spoke to him. As we read later, you're going to see an interaction between the angel that spoke and the Holy Spirit who speaks. I don't know whether we will hear angels in our lifetime or not. Perhaps you will, perhaps you won't. But one thing I can guarantee you, if you are filled with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will hear the voice of the Spirit and He will guide you. If you have asked Jesus to come into your heart and to be Lord of your life, you will hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. In fact, you do already hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you listen, other times you don't. Today, we're going to talk about listening. We're going to talk about listening and obeying exactly what the Spirit says. The difficulty with this is sometimes you end up doing some pretty weird things. And there's no guarantee that there's actually going to be any fruit at the end of this weird thing that you do. You get up, you do it, and it seems like it's just a big failure or a big flop. But I would rather experiment with hearing the voice of God and obeying the voice of God and be wrong than to never listen to the voice of the Lord at all and never walk in the adventure that God wants me to walk in. Today, you need to know that the Spirit of the Lord is speaking to you, that it will require some faith on your part to be obedient. But when you do obey the Lord, you become much more likely to live that life of intoxication inside of the will of God. God's got people He wants you to interact with. That's your purpose. You have a twofold purpose: to worship God and to interact with people. That's your purpose as a human being. Simple as that. And you will never be fulfilled until you are doing both to the glory and the honor of His name. Business connections are wonderful. They're exciting. But they can't even hold a candle to the kind of connection that we're going to read about right here. Notice in the story, in advance, there's no business transacted. It would be a perfect business opportunity for Philip with the particular fellow that he's going to end up meeting on this road. Perfect business opportunity. Perfect opportunity to get a disciple who might even tithe to you. Perfect opportunity. I want you to see how hands-off Philip is in this and how he allows God to do what God wants to do. And then at the moment, at the moment of truth, well, I guess we'll have to just wait and see what happens to him. The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go towards the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went. Don't you sometimes wish the Bible would add the 2 or 3 days that Philip wrestled with the whole idea? So he arose and went. Yeah, I bet it was just exactly like that. And behold, this is so dramatic. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, I hope I don't have to explain what that is, of great authority, under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. Candace is the name that we've allotted here, but actually the word is Candace, Candace was the title that was given to the queens of Ethiopia because the kings of Ethiopia were far too sacred to bother themselves with these puny little human responsibilities like ruling a kingdom. So they were merely to be worshipped and adored, and the women, the queens, then held the responsibility of everyday running of the kingdom. So anyway, this particular fellow was a eunuch of great authority under the Candace, under the queen of Ethiopia, the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. He's a Gentile. This man is a Gentile. He's a Nubian. He's a black man. It's not Ethiopia proper, as we know Ethiopia today, but it's Ethiopia south of one of the cataracts on the Nile River. That was actually part of the greater Egyptian empire at one point, and then they overthrew the Egyptian empire. They became kind of the great power in Africa for a while. Then the Romans overthrew the Nubians and made slaves out of them and all that kind of stuff. But anyway, at this particular time in history, they're pretty wealthy, pretty prominent, pretty powerful, and they hold the keys to the entire continent of Africa. Everything south of Egypt, that's their territory. The unexplored parts of Africa, it's all going to happen out of Ethiopia. He's come to Jerusalem to worship. We're not quite sure how this guy came to be partial to Jewish things. Maybe somehow there was some interaction. Maybe some Jewish people had synagogues in the great city where he came from. Maybe somehow he was introduced to faith. But he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Interesting thing to note about eunuchs, they were not allowed into certain portions of the temple because according to the Levitical law, eunuchs were, they were not welcome. So there was a court for the eunuchs and they were allowed no closer to the presence of the Lord than that. As a eunuch, he must have felt that distance from God in Jerusalem. He must have felt that discrimination. But he still went. And the amazing thing about God is God actually does not discriminate. He doesn't hold one person more valuable than the other. In his eyes, we're equal. He was returning and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake the chariot. I just want you to think about this. Maybe it took 2 or 3 days for Philip to wrestle with the whole idea of actually leaving the revival that was taking place in Samaria and finally get himself into that frame of mind where he's like, okay, I guess the Lord wants me just to go on the desert road. I mean, who's going to be on the desert road? Nobody travels by that road anymore. It's probably a place for bandits. I don't know who's on that desert road. It's just, there's nobody going to be there, Lord. What are you doing? He doesn't tell him. He just says, go up and go on that road. Sometimes God tells us to do things and he doesn't tell us why he's informing us that, why he's instructing us in that way. You just have to take the next step. Do you know what I'm saying? Some of you are sitting in this mess of your own making and you're saying, God, please get me out of this. I'm stuck here. And God's saying, okay, take a step in that direction. You say, well, I can't take a step in that direction until you tell me where that's going to lead. Because I don't know if I want to go down that road, Lord. It looks like that would take me down to there. I mean, who's going to leave what's happening to go to what's not happening and then take a road down to Gaza, I mean, of all places. And what's going to happen to me when I get there? There's nothing there. God doesn't give you the whole roadmap. He just gives you the first step. You got to step up and do it. So, 2 or 3 days maybe it takes, or maybe Philip's just one of those super spiritual guys who's just immediately, yes, Lord, I'll go, and because it's an angel that speaks to him, so he goes. But now he's on the road and there's nobody there, and it turns out there's a chariot up ahead of him. Maybe they've got a whole entourage. I'd imagine that the chief financial officer for the whole Ethiopian kingdom probably traveled in more than just himself. He probably had a whole entourage of people. So Philip looks and he sees up in the distance there's that chariot. He nearly missed him. His hesitation perhaps or whatever it might be, he nearly missed them. And the Lord speaks to him and says, Philip, overtake him. So he now has to start running to catch up. I'm so grateful that when the Spirit of the Lord prompts us, it's perfect timing. That's why you just can't wait around. When the Spirit of the Lord is telling you to do something or to go to somebody or to say something or to go someplace, you need to obey it immediately. Otherwise, you're going to be running to catch up. He nearly misses him, but he runs, and this is what happens. As he gets there, it turns out to be the perfect timing. I mean, the guy's reading the book of Isaiah, and you could be reading anywhere in the book of Isaiah. Sometimes Isaiah is a little out there. I don't know how recently you've read the book of Isaiah, but there are some passages that are just like, ooh, wow, man, Isaiah, what are you smoking? You know, this is something else. I mean, you know, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, those guys, I mean, they were, wow, out there. Isaiah 53 is what he's reading. Have you ever read Isaiah 53? Can I give you guys some homework? Take your little announcement sheet on the back. There's a little space for notes, okay? Just a little space for notes. I want you to take your pen and I want you to write down, I must read Isaiah 53 today. Isaiah 53 is the most perfect messianic prophecy in the entire Old Testament. It's absolutely astounding. It's the part that explains and predicts Calvary, the suffering servant. It's incredible. It's so amazingly perfect for everything that Jesus went through. And here, there are many people who think that Isaiah 53 was added by Christians later because it's too perfect. It's so much, it's so fulfilled in Jesus Christ that it's too much to fathom. It happened 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah gave this prophecy. 700 years, and he detailed what was going to happen to him on the cross. Amazing. And here, Philip is walking on this road, now running to catch up with the Ethiopian. And as he gets to him, he's reading Isaiah 53, and he's reading it out loud. And he gets to this passage of scripture where it says, Philip ran to him, heard him reading the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb silent before its shearer. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. This is the part that the Ethiopian's reading. He's searching for God. He's gone to Jerusalem as a Gentile. He's a eunuch. He's not allowed into the courts of the Lord. He wants to know God. He's searching for God. And God intersects his journey with Philip's journey. Here's what it looks like. Philip is in Samaria. He's an arrow in the Lord's quiver. The Lord reaches in the quiver and he pulls out that arrow and he strings his bow and he says, Philip, I'm not sending you to Samaria, I'm sending you to Gaza. And the devil doesn't even know it's coming. The devil doesn't even know. And he shoots that arrow, man, and it nails the target right in the bullseye at the perfect moment. When this guy has been searching, and there's no better time for God to reach him than this exact moment. Doesn't this give you, at least for a moment, the understanding that there's an overarching story of our lives which God has written before time ever began? Do you not know that your life is in God's hands? God knows where you're going to be and what you're going to be thinking, so much so that he'll put you in a place, intersect your path with somebody else so that at the right moment, you'll find Jesus. Because Jesus says, I came to seek and save the lost. We are arrows in the Lord's quiver. God wants to use us in the same way that he used Philip. Sometimes it means doing things that are just a little bit outside of our norm. That's when God uses us. And he uses us for dramatic adventure. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I say to you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. This is awesome. When they came down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and he baptized him. Now when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, which is Ashdod, 20 miles away from Gaza, so it could have been even further than that. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. This is so amazing. Okay, totally amazing story. The eunuch is just ripe and ready. It's like a ripe fruit. You touch it and it falls off in your hand. He's ready for the gospel. And at that very scripture, Philip is able to say, look, here's what the Lord says concerning you. Here's what the Lord says concerning his servant. This is his servant, Jesus Christ, the man from Nazareth, the Son of God, who we killed. We crucified him, put him on a cross, but he died because his Father saw fit to punish him for our sins. And we have been saved because of his obedience. And if we will believe and we will be baptized, then we will receive eternal life and we will be welcomed into the family of God. And the eunuch's like, okay, count me in, man. I am so in. There's water. Let's do this right now. Don't you love it when you don't actually have to lead someone to the Lord? They're already on their way to the Lord. You're just there to point out the road signs. It was so easy. Do you have any idea how important this fellow was? In one fell swoop, God carried the gospel from Samaria to the uttermost ends of the earth. One man. One encounter. Preach the gospel in the ends of the earth, and then I'll come, Jesus says. Philip goes from Samaria to the eunuch. The eunuch goes to the ends of the Roman world at that time. And the gospel goes to Ethiopia. We can't anticipate just how far-reaching the impact of our obedience is going to be. I could spin that around and I could say to you, you don't understand how far-reaching the implications of your disobedience are going to be. But my wife asked me not to preach an angry message this morning, so I'll let you chew on that one yourselves. If you read Isaiah 53 and then read a couple verses more and get yourself into Isaiah 56, there's a wonderful promise here. You must understand that if you open up a scroll, a bunch of the paper, a bunch of the book is going to be right in front of you. So if you're reading Isaiah 53, you read from the right and you read left on the scroll, at least in Hebrew. If you're reading that way on the scroll, Isaiah 53 is here, Isaiah 56 is probably right here. It's probably in the same section. I just want to show you very quickly what happens in Isaiah 56. Because I have no doubt that when that eunuch came up out of the water and Philip was gone, that he was freaked out. Okay? He started rejoicing because he thought, I've met an angel or something. He didn't understand what it was, what had happened, but he was just so full and excited. He probably went and he picked up the scroll again and he started reading again. Because that's where you go when you've had an encounter with God. You go back to the place you had the encounter, right? The encounter was with God and His Word, and so he goes back to His Word, and just a couple verses on from where he was. This is what God says. Watch this. In verse 3 of 56, do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from His people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, and choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant. Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Isn't that awesome? You know that that eunuch read that. You just know, because it's right there on the scroll. I have no doubt he carried on reading. And that promise was just for him. You know, because God is intimately acquainted with our lives and He's intimately acquainted with the places where we feel the least welcome in His presence. And God wants to heal us of that. God wants to bring us to a place of restoration where He says, you know what, this is how you see yourself, but this is how I see you. And I want you to see yourself how I see you. No longer this way anymore. You're not a eunuch anymore. You're not cast out anymore. You're not a foreigner anymore. Now you're in my house. You're one of my sons and you will always be before my face. That's the kind of message that God gives to people, I'm telling you. That's the kind of message God wants to give to you and through you. Philip, he went on, he's just walking with the Lord in those 20 miles or 30 miles in between Gaza and Azotus, where he's just been snatched up. He disappears in one place and appears in another. It doesn't tell us again how long he disappeared for. All we know is that suddenly he arrived in Azotus. It could have been instantaneous, you know, like beam me up, Scotty. Okay, or it could have been that he just went for a little stroll with the Lord, kind of like an Enoch experience. I bet you he had a first-class upgrade. That's what I reckon. Which brings me back to my story. God changes our path because He wants us to interact with other people. And when we do, we live the adventure that God has given us to live. I told you about my story last week, how I was in Johannesburg at the end of this trip that I'd taken, and it was a long trip and difficult emotionally. And at the end of the trip, I had really played mediator between many people and the family, and I felt tired. But nevertheless, I felt in my heart like I had done the right thing, at least to the best of my understanding, the best of my human understanding. And I had relied upon the Lord to ask God to work through me and to work in their lives. And as I arrived at the airport about 2 or 3 hours early for my flight, I was happy to get on a plane and come home. And of course, as you know, some of you know, I arrived at the ticket counter, and as she was slapping the tags on my bags and about to send them on the conveyor belt into the plane, she stopped short and she said, wait a second, we have a problem here. You have a reserved ticket, but you have no seat on this plane and we've oversold and it's our fault, but you can't go on this plane. There's no place for you. So stand aside for the next 2 hours and just wait there. And if anything opens up, we'll let you know, kind of thing. And all that I saw happening was one ticket counter after the next shutting down and pack up their stuff and put it in their bags and off they go. And finally, there's just one person left at the ticket counter. And I figured, you know, if I don't go and talk to somebody right now, this is not going to be good. I'm going to be standing in front of an empty ticket counter. So I went up to the lady and I said, hey, remember me, I'm still here, you know, my name should be on your list, I'm supposed to be on that flight. And she's like, oh no, sir, there's no room, there's no way. I said, got to have something. I mean, baggage compartment, first class, anything, you got to have something. The president's seat, he's not coming tonight, give me the president's seat. And she's like, no, I'm sorry. I said, don't you have one of those little fold-down seats and, you know, next to the stewardess, I'll sit there. I'm sorry, sir, we can't do that. And at that point, I had a choice to make, and the choice was exercise my rights or relax. And I know that you have seen people exercising their rights at ticket counters before, and it's not usually a pretty thing. And usually they're in there, I mean, it's their legitimate right, but they kind of lose something in the interaction. Something just doesn't go right, and people get angry, and it increases tension, and nothing really occurs. So I decided, you know what, I'm going to honor the Lord, and I'm going to trust God that He'll get me home. At that point, I felt like God was reaching back into His quiver, and He was grabbing an arrow. That arrow was me. And the Lord said to me, how'd you like to ride first class? I said, is that you, Lord? I think I hear an angel speaking. And the Lord said, son, I'm very pleased with what you've done. He said, I did this for you once before a long time ago. He said, I just want you to know that I'm watching you. You're in my hand. He said, relax, you're going to ride first class all the way home. I said, okay. So I was really nice to the girl behind the counter. And she was really nice right back. And she said, why don't you go stand over there at that place? And she then sent a message across to the person on the other side who walked out of her room when nobody else was looking. And she reached in her pocket and she handed me this thing sort of quietly and clandestine-like. And she handed it off to me and she said, you are no longer a Delta passenger. I said, okay. She said, you are now on Air France. Go down to business class and check in. Just give them your passport. Hopefully it'll work. I said, but shh, don't tell anybody. I'm like, okay, put it in my pocket. Is this for real? So I got on down to first class. I hand off my passport and I'm standing there. And you don't even have to carry your own bags at the check-in counter because they're like all over you if you're first class. Oh, sir, let me get that for you. Let me get that for you. And then, of course, you have to give them tips for everything because they expect rich people to be generous. But anyway. So I'm standing there, they run off my passport, they validate the ticket, and next thing I know, I'm sitting in the first class lounge in Johannesburg Airport, sipping on drinks and food, eating food, and I took two or three showers just for fun, because you can. And I'm sitting there, I'm like, this is for real, I really have a first class boarding card. And it's like all the way, it's a $10,000 ticket, okay, something like that. It's just unbelievable, okay. I'm like, this is amazing. This is so cool. And the Lord said, don't let it go to your head, buddy. It's just this one time, okay. And so I said, well, Lord, what do you want me to do? He says, I want you to relax. I want you to kick back. Just enjoy. Have whatever. It's on me. Like caviar. So I sit down on the plane. It's... I hate to tell you this, but the chair reclines into a bed, okay? It's like the whole way. I mean, you're just like horizontal, flying, transcontinental. It's so awesome. And they don't bother you, but they feed you all the time. I mean, before anybody else even gets on the plane, you've already had a little meal and stuff. And so the whole first class cabin smells of this delicious food as all the other poor, sorry people have to walk by you. Anyway, so I had the most wonderful time. I slept. I was so refreshed and relaxed. I arrived in Paris. So cool. It was like the Lord said, you know what, Eric, you were flying from Johannesburg to Atlanta, okay, but I need you on a different continent. So here's what I'm going to do. The devil can't know what's going on, all right? So clandestine-like, keep it quiet, but I'm taking the quiver and I'm taking the arrow out of the quiver. I'm training you over here until the very last minute. The devil thinks you're going to Atlanta, and then I'm just going to go. And before he knows what's happening, you're on your way to Paris. So I arrive in Paris. I have a five-hour layover. It felt like 5 minutes. Took two or three showers again, just for fun. Just so I could open up those towels. They were so fresh and nice. And it's like use two or three versions of it and then toss them and then go have another shower in the shower next door, collect all the little soaps and stuff. Not really, not really. And definitely not a regular first-class traveler, okay? Definitely not. I was like a first-class tourist. And anyway, so finally we go through customs to get onto the plane. They were very, very particular. They patted me down two or three times. Glad I'd taken a shower. And finally I get on the plane. We're the first ones to board, priority boarding. It's so cool. They practically carry your suitcases for you. Oh, sir, let me get your jacket. And so I sit down in a big reclining, comfortable chair. And they're going around with champagne and orange juice and all this kind of stuff. And I just sit there and relax. And at that moment, this woman comes on and she says, Francais, anglais? I said, English. She says, oh, terrific. I'm so glad you're English. That's great. She said, wasn't that pat down just crazy? She said, that was the wildest thing. And she starts up this conversation. She was a little flirty at first. And I thought, oh, that's interesting. And she, but next thing, the conversation just emerges. This beautiful conversation starts to happen. So she comes and sits next to me. And we have one of the, you know, have little snacks and stuff and make friends with the steward. And we're just talking about stuff, about her life. I'm just asking questions. Classic evangelism, okay? Just ask questions. Let them do the talking. And you listen and try find the place where the open door is. Try find the pain in their lives. Try find the moment, the place of insecurity in their lives. Try find where their ground is shifting and head for that. And bring Jesus into that. So I'm looking now for the way to bring Jesus into this conversation. She gets up, she goes back to her seat for the takeoff. And then as we lift up and we're heading off somewhere over France, as we're going over the English Channel, I look out the windows, the white cliffs of Dover and stuff. And the guy sitting next to her gets up and goes to the bathroom. So I walked up to her and I said, how's your traveling partner? He looks a bit boring. And so she said, he is very boring. He's not you. I said, well, come and sit next to me. So she did. She moved. She sat next to me and we start a conversation. Within 20 minutes, she was just weeping. Snot, tears, it was ugly. It was the whole thing. And she's just weeping. And then we're laughing, then she's crying, then we're telling stories, and then it was just this incredible encounter, this most amazing encounter as Jesus just overwhelmed her life. And she was practically reading Isaiah 53, metaphorically speaking. She was so there. She was so desperate for more in her life and so alone and so lonely. Turns out she's PhD. I don't know what it is with PhDs and me on airplanes, but she's a scientist and she's the senior director for international research and development for Pfizer, the largest pharmaceutical company in the world. Somewhere over Greenland, she asked Jesus in her heart. It was amazing. It was absolutely amazing. We had such an incredible conversation. It was like Jesus was sitting next to her and I was just watching the whole thing take place. It's practically the whole story of her life just unfolded in front of us and she welcomed Jesus. And then after asking Jesus in her heart, she just lay down and she went to sleep. And for about an hour, I just watched her with this huge smile on her face as she's lying there next to me in the seat, reclined all the way down into bed. And she's just smiling, fast asleep. When she woke up, she said, was I smiling? I said, you've been smiling for an hour in your sleep. She said, I don't smile. When we arrived in Boston, turns out she lives in Connecticut, we traded information. And she just embraced me at the airport. And she thanked me. And I said, I'm just a messenger. Forget me, remember Jesus. We've kept in communication with each other over the last week, and Tammy and I went out on Friday and we bought her a Bible and a devotional, and she's going to come down to church and you're going to meet her. Her name's Joanne and she's really cool, and you guys are going to get to meet a new believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because God rearranged things at the last minute. I mean, I didn't even know where I was going. I wasn't supposed to be there, but God took me there. For Philip, it was the desert road. For me, it was business class. I wonder what it'll be for you. Where does God want you to be? It's not always a business class upgrade, my friends. Okay? Sometimes we get downgraded. We are placed wherever God wants us to be for that moment of time. What you have to recognize is that your identity is not caught up in your seat. Whether you're in business class or economy class, it doesn't reflect on who you are as a person. It just means that you're being used by the Lord at that particular moment in that place. So whether you're working a gas station and earning, you know, $7.50 an hour, or whether you're working as the director of research and development for some massive, you know, multi-billion-dollar corporation, it doesn't matter. Your identity is not caught up in what you're doing. Your identity is in who God sees you to be. And if you're an arrow in God's quiver, then that's all you need to be for this wild adventure. That's all you need to be. On the way to Atlanta, I got on the plane and I'm sitting, I walk up to my seat. I had an aisle seat chosen out, no first class upgrades on this one. It's a jam-packed plane, and there's a guy sitting in my seat. And at that moment, I had the opportunity to exercise my rights. And I decided not to. I decided to be gracious, because I've sometimes made mistakes like that myself. So I just walked up and I smiled, and he said, "Oh, am I in your seat?" I said, yes, you are. He said, "Okay," and he sat in the seat next to me, because that was his seat, the one in the middle. He didn't want that one in the middle. Anyway, it turns out he didn't have to sit there for long, because the guy on the window seat, his wife was sitting up here, so they traded places and end up, these two people were talking to each other. I could just sit with my headphones on and just pay attention to the worship music I was listening to. The other fellow sat in the seat in front of me on the aisle up here. And so I'm sitting there, and you know, an hour goes by, and I'm just talking to the Lord, and I think to myself, what would Jesus do if he came in on this airplane? What would he say if he sat down next to me? What kind of conversation would I have? I could actually see Jesus. Would I be like, "Lord, I'm on my way to Africa, you know, for funeral and stuff, and where are you headed today, Jesus?" And then I started thinking, Jesus would probably come and sit on the plane next to the person who needed him the most. Probably. I mean, I know Jesus can be in every place all at once, but if he was like physically here, we could see him visibly, he would sit next to the person who needed him most. So I started looking around at the people around me and thinking, who needs Jesus the most? And then I looked at the fellow who had been in my seat. And he's about 62 years old, and he's sitting there and he's reading a book on divorce, How to Manage Your Divorce. Suddenly I thought, I bet you Jesus would sit next to him. So the Lord said to me, I would, and in fact, I am. And I said, really? He said, yeah, I want you to write him a letter right now. I want you to take out your pen, and I want you to take out paper right now and write him a letter. Right now. Yes, Lord. So I took out the paper, and I started writing him a letter. And it just flowed like water out of my pen onto the paper. It was just amazing. And I wrote to him, and I said, I don't want to minimize your pain. Divorce is a horrible, ugly thing, and it's devastating. I don't know what things happen in your life to bring that, what disappointments, what failures, what betrayals led to this point. But I want you to know something. I'm a stranger to you, but I'm no stranger to pain. And more importantly, I'm no stranger to hope. And I want you to know, in the immortal words of Jesus Christ, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. I said, if you invite God into the most intimate pain of your life, I can't promise that God will heal your marriage, but I can promise that God will heal you. So I wrote this letter for him, double-sided on just a little sheet of paper from my Bible bag. And I folded it up, and the Lord said, just give it to him. So I tap him on the shoulder, and he turns around, and I just hand him the letter, and I just carry on listening to my music. Just close my eyes so I can't see what's going on. About 10 minutes later, I had the courage to open my eyes a little bit and see, make sure he wasn't still looking at me like. For 45 minutes, he read that letter front and back, take off his glasses, and just wipe away the tears that are streaming down his face. Then put his glasses back on and read the letter again. And then take his glasses off and just weep, and then put them on again and read it again for 45 minutes. During the disembarkation, it was a big scuffle, everybody trying to get their bags and stuff. And I walk out into the terminal, and there he is, man. He grabs my arm. He says, who are you? And I said to him, I'm just a fellow passenger. Sorry, you know. He's like, no, really, seriously. How could you have known? I'm like, it was the book, dude. It's like, get a clue. You're reading a book on divorce, you know. He's like, how could you possibly have known? He starts weeping. He says, He says, my name's Juan. And he said, I live in Boston. He said, I'm on my way to California. We're processing a really difficult divorce. He said, and before I got on the plane, I said to my wife on the phone, it would take a miracle of God to save our marriage. He said, God gave me a letter on this plane. He said, that's never happened before. I don't know if that's ever happened to anybody before, he said. He said, the statistics are impossible. It's impossible. How could this happen? He said, God wrote me a letter. And there was light in his eyes. And he said to me, is this my miracle? And I said to him, no, Juan. The miracle will be when you accept Jesus in your heart. He said, please can I write to you? Please can I call you? I said, I'm going to Africa. I won't be back until the end of the month, so call me at the end of the month. Well, it's the end of the month, and I'm sure he's going to call. I'm waiting for that call. But even if he doesn't, God sat next to Juan on the flight from Boston to Atlanta. You're in one of two places today. You're either sitting next to God or you're sitting next to somebody who needs God. Metaphorically speaking, you either need to meet with God or you need to take God with you to meet somebody else. Or God wants you to go so he can be in you and through you. But there's a wild adventure at your doorstep. And all you have to do is open the door. Are you ready for this? What can be achieved in a once-off meeting? How much can God do? How important is that one chance interaction? I bet you'll think twice before you get mad at the ticket counter again. Maybe God wants you to realize that every little snafu is just God rearranging things in a clandestine fashion so the devil doesn't know what's going on. And you and I should never miss another opportunity. Never. Do you know God? Do you know him? God loves you. God loves you. When I told Joanne my story about how I'd been rearranged in Johannesburg, she couldn't believe it. I said to her, would you think a pastor flies business class? Certainly not this pastor. She was amazed. Do you know what it said to her? God knows me. Psalm 139, he knows my going out and my coming in. He knows my sitting down and my standing up. He even knows the number of hairs upon my head. God knows us and God loves us. And Joanne was overwhelmed by the fact that she is not alone. She felt so alone in life. She was so desperately alone. And what she realized in that moment is that she's never alone, that God loves her and that God is reaching out with his hand of grace that says, you don't deserve it, but it's not about you. Nobody deserves God's grace. She thought that she could be a good person and that would be good enough. But she was never good enough, and so she was constantly disappointed. But God came in and he said, when you are least worthy, that's when I love you. That's when I love you the most, because you are mine. I love you and I forgive you and I'm taking you as mine. And that's what brought her to the place of salvation. Today, are you in that place? Are you in the place of salvation? Where you need salvation? Where you need to know God loves you? Come, bow your heads with me for just a moment. There are some people here in this room who do not know Jesus. And God has brought you here at this time for such a time as this. He wants you to know how much he loves you. Just like I said to Juan, I can't guarantee that he'll fix all the broken stuff in your life, but I can promise you this, he will fix your broken heart. Sometimes We have to walk through the consequences of our actions. But you don't have to walk through it alone. Jesus Christ himself will take up residence in your heart, and he will be the center of your universe, and everything will find its alignment in him. Will you surrender your rights and say, Jesus, I believe in you? That's what the eunuch said with Philip. He said, look, here's water. I want to be baptized, man. I want to put my faith in Jesus Christ and believe completely. Is that you today? Has what I said pricked your heart to the place where faith is birthed in you? While every head is bowed and every eye is closed, if there's anybody here today who wants to say yes to Jesus, you want to give your heart to him for the first time and for the last time, then I want you just to show me your hand. Nobody else is looking around, but I encourage you just to raise your hand and say, Pastor, pray for me. Do you want Jesus in your life? He loves you. He wants to set you free and forgive you. And welcome you into your destiny. Anybody at all? Well, I'm glad to tell you this is probably not the last time you'll have an opportunity to trust in him. I told Joanne, it's not my prayer that saves you. It's your invitation. You asking God, yourself, you talking to God. So I don't need to lead you in that prayer. You can ask God all by yourself. At the beach today or at home or later tonight when you put your head on the pillow. I just know that it's better not to wait, because we don't know what tomorrow holds, or even if there will be a tomorrow. Put your trust in Jesus now while he may yet be found. Heavenly Father, I pray for every person here today. I ask for every person listening to the CD or listening online. I pray that you will touch their hearts and their lives, that this story, that these stories we've told today will bring them to a place of recognition of your wonderful love. Save us, Lord, and we will be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.